open in your copy of the Scripture. Open that up to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And just a word of reminder from one of the earlier messages. Ecclesiastes, the title of this book, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word koheleth. Koheleth is the preacher. And so in the Septuagint, they took that koheleth, the Hebrew word, and translated it into Greek, and we get Greek Ecclesiastes, from which we get the word church, ekklesia. This is the preacher. So another title of this book is the preacher. This is the preacher. These are the words of the preacher. And we've identified the preacher as Solomon. So today, Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. I'll read the entire chapter. But as I read through this chapter, I want you to note all the references in this chapter to numbers. To numbers. Follow with me, beginning in verse number 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And again I considered all travail and every right work that for this man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. How can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. This is God's word. Peter writes in his second epistle, there are some things in the Scriptures hard to be understood. This is one of those chapters. This might not be a sermon that you'll go back to and listen over and over again. But, brethren, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And every word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that you, men and women of God, might be perfect, complete, sanctified unto every good work. There are a lot of good lessons here to learn about life. I almost titled this message, Life Lessons, because that's simply what it is. But I titled the message this, if you're keeping notes, Learning to Add. Learning to Add. The preacher has over and over made the point in the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes that everything we experience in life makes clear that life is not about us. It's not about you. Life is about God. It's all about God. Solomon was given great wisdom. He was given great power, great possessions, unlimited resources, if you will. And yet Scripture tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he loved many strange women. He had 700 wives, and they turned his heart away from God. And he even began to worship idol gods, and he did great evil in the sight of the Lord. Solomon lost his way, and yet he never abandoned his wisdom. Puzzling. So what was going on with Solomon? I propose this. Solomon was seeking to live life as if he were in control. He began to act as if he were God. And with his great wisdom, with all his power, with all his resources, he sought satisfaction from things, from pleasure and possessions. He was living for self. He was living where me was his focus. And in so doing, remember his conclusion? What was his conclusion of all that? Hebel, vanity. It's like chasing the wind, like trying to herd cats. Impossible, frustrating, no satisfaction at all. And so therefore, the preacher sets out to teach us, you and me, these hard life lessons, to offer us a different perspective on life, learn from his mistakes. Have you learned that at least? Are you learning to learn from other people's mistakes? You know, there's so many examples in the scriptures. That's one of the reasons we know this is the word of God. It's so honest about the very best of people. They're falling flat on their face, right and left, often in life. And God is giving you bad examples, not so you'll do like Solomon, not so you'll do like David, so you'll learn from them. And you won't fall into these traps. And so he set about to teach us these life lessons. And here's what he'll tell us in chapter 4. Life is better lived in community. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that as we go forward. It's not good to be by yourself. It's not good to live for yourself. It's not good to live life when it's all about you. On the contrary, life is about God and life is about others. Isn't that the two great commandments? Jesus said that you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That's what life's about. In chapter 3, if you'll just glance there, it ends, the last verse ends with that statement that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. That's his inheritance. This is what God has given him. And now Solomon in chapter 4, he's going to take us deeper. We learn that God is sovereign from chapter 3 over all the times, all the seasons of life. God is sovereign over these dilemmas of life we studied last week, the injustices of life and even death. God is sovereign over all of that. And now in chapter 4, he's going to look at three more dilemmas, quandaries, if you will, three more things that frustrate us. And he's going to show us these things in order that we might better understand our God. And in better understanding God, we'll understand his will for us and that we would learn to live life under the sun with these dilemmas in life. We just learn how to live. You're not going to get rid of them. You have to learn to live with them in a way that gives glory to God. And so the preacher communicates this truth with these different illustrations in chapter 4. And every illustration has to do with numbers. The first illustration in verses 1, 2, and 3, and I titled this illustration, Because of oppression, zero is better than one. Look at verse 1. He says, I returned, considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, they had no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. No comforter. Solomon was king, and this was probably something he often observed in his kingdom and around his kingdom, surrounding Israel. Maybe he came to see how his way of ruling might have even been oppressive to people. And we know oppression's not anything new. It's been all through history. But oppression is just one aspect of that injustice he spoke about in chapter 3. It's just one aspect of that we're going to look at today. So what is oppression? What is oppression? And this is my definition. Take it for what it's worth. Oppression is when those in power abuse that power upon those who don't have power to do anything about it. Let me say that again. Oppression is when those in power abuse that power upon those who don't have the power and they can't do anything about it. That's oppression. And when one's heart is set on self, then there's this driving desire inside a man's heart to control, to gain power, and to use this power to manipulate life so I get what I want. It's oppressive. We see it, we saw it from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4. There Cain begins to oppress Abel. He oppressed him, we know, even to the point of death. And ever since then, oppression has been a part of this life under the sun. And the oppressed, those who are oppressed, they long to be free from this tyranny. So, what does the oppressor do? The oppressor seeks to do away with God because he knows God hates oppression. So that's the first thing the oppressor is going to do. Take God out of the picture. So he says. And the oppressor will seek to do away with any authority or system of moral standard because that in itself is oppressive to their way of thinking. We've got to get rid of that. Now think back through history. During the Enlightenment period of history, men sought to remove God and different aspects of biblical truth from society because they believed that was holding man back. That was holding man captive. They saw that as oppressive. And even today, we see remnants of that kind of thinking in what's known in our day and time as critical theory. If you've heard that term, critical theory. Critical theory teaches that moral autonomy is the only hope for society to ever be free from oppression. Moral autonomy. What do I mean by that? Where every man gets to decide what's right in his own eyes. You have your truth, you've got your truth. I have my truth. That's critical theory. And they even change definitions of terms. We see that today. What is a woman? This is all part of critical theory. This is part of this kind of mindset straight out of the pit of hell, in my opinion. They're changing definition of terms, and they teach that any acknowledgement of God, the God of the Bible, and any biblical teaching by definition is oppressive. In our culture, now they've added another element to critical theory, the element of race. And now we have what's known as critical race theory. And I know you're probably more familiar with that terminology. And I'm not any expert on what that really means, but I think I can give you a real quick overview here. Critical race theory seeks to set one race up as the oppressor and the other race as the oppressed. It's a man-made system to manipulate culture to rid culture of this supposed oppression in our world. But beloved, sin is the problem, not skin. That's the problem. And CRT propagates answers to sin man's way rather than God's way. And the only reason oppression in our world is not worse than it is because of the restraining grace of God. He's holding that back. And every day we ought to be thankful. Because when God pulls back, you haven't seen anything yet. The reality that man is fallen is the foundation on which Solomon is basing this teaching. Because man is fallen, man is naturally depraved. He will work really hard to gain any advantage in any situation of life that he finds himself. If he's in a position of power, his tendency is going to be to abuse that power. You've heard it said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And throughout history, if you look at your history books, you have to get an old one because they're rewriting history now, but if you look at history, the most powerful men were most often the most wicked men. Not in every case, but that's often the case. But listen, even if the great men are good men, as in the case of Solomon, we would call Solomon a good man, Job a good man, Abraham a good man. In the case of these great men who were good men, their own power is not so great as would enable them to remove all oppression and corruption. Can't do it. Listen, corruption in the world is just as impossible to erase as corruption in a man's heart. How are you doing it getting rid of that in your children's heart? You can't do it. You pray. That's how difficult it is to remove corruption from our world. And as our text says, the consequence of any oppression is that the vulnerable people are the ones who become the victims of oppression. And there's always this connection between oppression and the helpless, and Solomon saw it all. Again, in verse 1, look there, he said, I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And then he uses these words, and behold. That's the King James. And behold. In other words, look at this. He doesn't mean just take a peek at it. He means look at it in such a way that it will impact the very depth of your soul. And Solomon was certainly impacted by oppression. He's telling us how terrible it is, how hurtful it is. And notice what he wants us to behold. He points out here the tears of such as were oppressed. Now we see it in our world, the Holocaust, genocide going on around the world, and particularly the rampant human trafficking that even permeates our society right here in a little town like this. That's oppression. But in our text, the preacher puts it on a real personal level. He says, behold the tears of such. Or behold the tears of those who were oppressed. Those who are hurt by those in power. But note he says it twice. They had no comforter. And again at the end of the verse. And again on the side of their oppressor's power. But they, the oppressed, had no comforter. Now what is he trying to tell us there? I think he's trying to tell us this. Suffering injustice and oppression is much worse when you suffer it alone. I think that's what he's saying. Solomon's concern is not so much to oppose and rid the world of oppression. That's not going to happen in this life under the sun. But I believe he's simply pointing out to us the brutality of the reality of a world where oppression is found. And where there is no one to help. That's brutal. That's hard. And we don't really know anything about that. But the implication he's making is that in the middle of this sore travail, this hard business of life, and this merciless oppression all around us, comfort can be found in human companionship. There's going to be oppression, but this is where comfort can be found. Human companionship. And the truth is, if you think about throughout history, the pain of oppression has best been lessened when people suffer together, not divided asunder. They band together against tyranny. These may not be great examples, but American Revolution. Here in this country, we had taxation without representation. People were being oppressed. What do? They banded together. No matter how you see as the Revolutionary War was biblically just or unjust, that's another matter. But what we do know is they banded together under this oppression. And then the war between the states, that's what I call it, or the war of northern aggression or northern oppression, same thing. They banded together, being oppressed. And just recently, I think was it last year? These Canadian truckers, they banded together against this unjust mandates and restrictions the Canadian government was putting upon them. They were suffering, but they were suffering together. Companionship. And I think the idea of what Solomon is saying here is that there's comfort and safety in numbers. In the matter of oppression, there's comfort and safety in numbers. Because those who are suffering under oppression, they get comfort. They get fellowship. They get help from those who can best sympathize with them. But then in verse 2, again, I said this is hard to understand. The only way I can term this is Solomon's bizarre, almost bizarre conclusion. Verse 1 is reasonable, understandable, but here's his conclusion. Wherefore, I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. In other words, because of this evil of oppression, I counted those who are already dead. They're already gone. I counted them better off than the ones who are still alive. And then in verse 3, yea, better is he than both they which have not yet even been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. In other words, it would have been better to have never even lived than to have to endure the evil of all these oppressions. And that's hard to understand. That's strange. That's a strange conclusion to come to. But maybe, I'm speculating, just maybe, if we had seen the magnitude of oppression in the day in which Solomon ruled, we might conclude the same. If only God had spared them of such a life as this. I think Job kind of felt the same way. You know the story of Job. The pain of the isolation that came upon him. He had no real comforters. As a matter of fact, he called his friends, miserable comforters, you are. And remember, Job also, he cursed the day of his birth. Jeremiah did the same thing because of oppression. Jeremiah chapter 20, read it, verse 14 to 18. He hated the day he was even born. Been better had I not been born. But here's what I want us to see, and I believe what Solomon would have us to learn. Solomon's conclusion to the matter of oppression is subtraction, not addition. That's his conclusion. The preacher says in verse 2 and 3, summarizing, better to be dead than oppressed without comfort. Better still to have never been born than even to suffer oppression. That's his conclusion. In other words, zero is better than one because they never have to suffer the pain of oppression. And that's a strange conclusion Solomon comes to. Because of oppression, zero is better than one. But he doesn't end there because there's another dilemma that troubled him. And we see it in verse 4. Here he says that because of envy, one is better than two. Look at verse 4. Because of envy, one is better than two. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, every successful work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, whether you understand Solomon saying that envy is the result of one man seeing another man's toiling for success, or that envy is the motive for man's toil and success, and that's the way I think it's best understood. But remember, envy is in view right here. And this is the second illustration he gives. He shifted gears now, and he is considering the terrible effects that envy has on a man that will even cause a man to inflict harm on himself. I think he's saying that the motive, listen, I think Solomon is saying that the motive behind most who are highly successful is mainly one thing. Envy. Is it not true? It shouldn't be. It doesn't have to be. And especially with God's people, it must not be. But it's often true. Well, think about the word envy. If you read New American Standard, it uses the word rivalry. And I think that's a good way to understand it. We could substitute the word covetousness or jealousy. That's what he's talking about. It's the same idea. It's men wanting to keep up with their neighbors. They want to surpass their neighbors. And if you think about it, envy is really one of man's greatest motivators because it creates this endless cycle of rivalry. If you follow sports at all, you see it all the time. Rivalry. Got to be better. Got to be paid more than the man playing the same position I am. This endless cycle of rivalry. If you work hard, you get ahead. But then guess what? Others got ahead of you, and so now you have to work harder to stay ahead. When I was growing up, they called it keeping up with the Joneses. Now, I don't know who the Joneses are. I think it's just a generic family name. Keeping up with your neighbor. this thing of envy, rivalry, covetousness, and jealousy, it creates this endless cycle of dissatisfaction with what God has given you. And it leads to a mindset that it's never enough. I must do more so I can get more. This advantage, you know, is always fleeting. And the preacher says here in verse 4, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. It's just like trying to catch the wind. It's not going to happen. And here in verse 4, he uses two words to describe what envy drives us to. In the King James, he uses the word travail and right work. And I think we can understand that as toil and successful work. That's what envy drives us to. In other words, this man is good at what he does, and he attains great success. He works hard, and he makes it to the top. And guess what? The top is not the top anymore. They've raised the roof on this thing, and someone else is now king of the hill. So what do? You go back to work. You work harder. You work longer. And there's this endless cycle of work with really no hope at all of true, real success and satisfaction. That's what Solomon's talking about. And then in verse 5 and 6, he gives us the two extremes to think about. Two illustrations that show people's reaction to envy. On one extreme is the fool. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. What a strange thing. Here he is, the fool. Folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That sounds terrible, but let's understand what he's saying. Here's one who looks at all these people striving to get to the top, the envy of all those trying to get ahead of their neighbor and stay ahead, and he reaches this conclusion. That's not for me. I'm not doing that. I'm not getting sucked into that. And so what does he do? He gives himself to a perpetual state of hand folding. In other words, not only am I not going to work hard to get to the top, I'm not going to do much of anything at all. Basically, what Solomon is talking about here is the sloth, the lazy man. He's talking about inactivity. Because of laziness, we know what the scripture says, but what it says right here, because of laziness, this man eats his own flesh. Now that's a figurative phrase. He eats his own flesh. The idea is because of his laziness, his life begins to decay from the inside out. It eats him up. Solomon wrote of this in Proverbs a couple of different places. Just listen. Proverbs 6, verse 9 through 11. He says, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." It's going to eat you up. Here's another one, Proverbs 24, verse 30 to 34. This might be more familiar. He says, "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." Going to eat you up. You can't do it. You shouldn't do it. That's the lazy fool. That's one extreme. The lazy fool looks at these who are driven by envy to get to the top, and he says, "Not doing that. I'm done." But then he describes the other extreme. At the other end of the spectrum, he says in verse 6, look in verse 6, "Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." What in the world does that mean? I think what he's doing, he's contrasting the lazy fool with the two-handed worker. A two-handed worker is the man that's always working. Both hands are full of work. He doesn't have a hand for anything else. So he's saying better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of work and no quietness. That's what he's saying. And I think the picture is clear. The better is where one hand works while the other hand embraces quietness. Is that possible? Yeah. It's not only possible, it's commanded. What does quietness mean? He uses that word. Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean folding hands. It doesn't mean lazy. Quietness is a reasonable rest. Isn't that what God commanded in the Ten Commandments? 6 days shall you work and do your labor. The seventh day, what do? You rest. Both are commanded. Both ought to be embraced. One in one hand, one in the other hand. And that's what, I think that's what he's getting to, this word quietness, a reasonable rest. In other words, Solomon is commending a balanced life of labor and rest. Labor and rest. Your day and your week and your month ought to be days, weeks, and months of labor and rest. Labor and rest. Nothing more, nothing less. That's more reasonable, Solomon is saying. And so, in this illustration, one hand is better than no hands. This is no hands. You're not doing anything. One hand working while the other hand is resting, quietness, that's better. But two hands at work, always working, that's not good either. Work is commanded, and work is good if it's done in a reasonable and balanced way. And of course, this is consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Just a couple of passages. Proverbs 15:16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. He's not talking about two hands, but the principle is there. It's better is little. You're working, you're getting provisions with the fear of the Lord, honoring God, resting in Christ, than great treasure. You got to the top because you're using both hands all the time working. That's all you do. Trouble therewith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. And again, there's the two hands. Godliness, quietness. Godliness with contentment. Great gain. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 6, 8 to say, having therefore food and raiment or clothing, let us be content with that. Well, how are you going to have food and clothes if you don't work? I guess you have to be a pauper, somebody just give it to you, but you work and then you rest. This is the principle. We're to be content with that. Another aspect is, why would a person work himself to death? Why would a person so work himself to death that he would isolate himself essentially from all others and destroy every other relationship in his life in order to set himself apart from everyone else? Why would he do that? Well, here's the lesson. Again, be content with what you have, not envious of what you don't have. That's not saying don't work harder so you might have more. But if you work harder and you get more, what does that offer you an opportunity to do? Give more. It's not so you can be greater and higher and more comfortable. This thing of envy is so dangerous and destructive. Envy led to the first murder. Cain killed Abel because, the Bible says, because of envy. Why did they deliver Christ over to Pilate to be crucified? For envy, the Bible says. So, beloved, when your life is in proper balance, there's labor and there is quietness of soul. Quietness. And this is so easy to do. How easy do we trade quietness for either busyness or idleness? Think about it. Both of those are destructive to us. How we ought to rest and be content in what God has given us to rejoice in and to enjoy. We've already studied that. And so the preacher tells us that one hand is better than two hands at work. One's better than two. and one is better than zero. One is better than no hands at work. This thing of numbers. Here's the third illustration Solomon uses. Because of selfish ambition, two is better than one, and three's even better. Because of selfish ambition, two's better than one, and three's even better. Look beginning at verse 7 and 8. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone. One person alone. There's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child, doesn't have a son, doesn't have a brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, yet it is a sore travail. So here's the picture. Here's a man all alone. He's the man in charge. He's the big dog, if you will. He has no son. He has no brother. He has neither family. He has no friends. He's the workaholic who is never, ever satisfied. He never has enough. Here's one person who has everything and he really doesn't have anything. He doesn't have any time for the mundane things of life. So a social life, that would only hinder him from accomplishing what he thinks he needs to accomplish. That would hinder his output, hinder his production. This man never stops long enough to ask himself these questions. How much is enough? Someone very wise taught me that early in my dental career. He said, you need to sit down and ask yourself that question. How much is enough? And then you need to draw the line. And everything else is not your career. Everything else is most important. How much is enough? He never asked himself that question. He never asked himself, what am I doing? And why am I doing this? I used to do interviews a lot. I interviewed the first dental hygiene class at NTCC, which is no longer there, but this is one of the questions I always would ask them. Why are you doing this? What are you after? What's your end game? And of course, the obvious answers would come out, well, you know, I can make this much money, or I can only work a few days a week and still have a family. But I just kept following up, why do you want that? Why is that what you want? And I wanted them to get to the very heart of the matter. Why am I even here? What's my purpose in life? This is what this man would never do. He's got everything, but he doesn't ever ask himself, why am I doing this? And who am I doing it for? For this man, it really doesn't matter because people don't matter to him. Only one people matters to him. This is Ebenezer Scrooge. That's a picture in... You've heard of that, read the book maybe. He's wealthy, but he's not healthy. And I don't just mean physical. He's alone. He's lonely. He has everything except what was good for his soul. That's what he doesn't have. And Solomon's point here is that there are good things in life that money can't buy. And I know most of you have already figured that out. The foolish pursuit of riches and the things of this world often will deprive a person of the things that are good, really good. As one writer puts it, it's possible to know the price of everything and the value of nothing. Here's the rich man, buy anything he wants. He knows what everything costs, but he doesn't know the value of anything. This man he's describing is miserable, and yet he has everything. So, how can this man come to a happier and healthier existence? And that brings to Solomon's mind this whole idea of community and fellowship. I told you I was going to get back to that. Here I am. Going from a me-centered life and the dangers of a me-centered life to a we-centered life. That's healthy and that's wise. Why? I'm living for others, God first, and my neighbor second, and that's a good life. That's the only good life. So I think it begins to dawn on Solomon right here that God has designed this life to be lived in community. And what I mean by that term is in relationships, in fellowship with others. God has designed us to live in fellowship with others. Again, look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. In other words, companionship is better than being alone, and there is real reward for their labor in companionship. Now, Solomon is talking about the pleasure and the profit they have in each other's company, in each other's conversation. For example, here we are today on the Lord's Day. It takes some work, particularly those of you who have children. It takes some work. It takes some labor to get up and get ready on time and be here to worship. It takes some labor to get here, to pray together, to walk together in this Christian life. There's labor in serving one another and in loving one another. There's labor in bearing one another's burdens. Yet, we have a good reward in it all. You say, well, what is that reward? Well, first and foremost, beloved, we have, as Christians, we have the companionship of Christ in every bit of that. That's our reward. The Lord said, right, where two or three are gathered together in my name, who else is there? I'm in the midst of you. The Lord said, we prayed earlier, he said, whatsoever two or three of them agree to ask in his name, we have it. Beside that, we have the pleasure of each other's company. Christian fellowship. We have insights from one another. We take advice from one another. We have counsel from one another. We even can reprove one another. All of these things are good. They're rewards. We can sharpen one another's countenance. We can quicken and comfort each other's souls. We can seek to establish each other in truth. And we can strengthen one another's hand in God. This is the great reward in Christian community, Christian fellowship. And it all centers in our Christ. But in the context, and I'm really trying my best as we move through this book to keep everything in the context of which Solomon says it. In the context of what he's writing here, he simply is saying, it's just simply this, companionship is better than being alone. And we are rewarded, we're benefited, we're blessed by companionship. You know, even before the fall, Genesis 2:18, God said, he had pronounced everything very good, but then he said, it is not good that man should be alone. So he gave him Eve. And I think the point is, expanded point, two working together benefits both more than one whose work benefits only him alone. That's the context of chapter 4. And so the preacher illustrates this truth with three earthly practical examples in verses 10 to 12. Look again at verse 10. If they fall, two are better than one. Verse 9. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him. If someone falls alone, no one to help him. In other words, there is greater safety in numbers. If one gets sick, the other can notice. You know, you don't seem like you're feeling well. You look really pale. If someone is sick, the other can notice and help him. Mutual care, brethren, in life is essential. And this is why you need other people in your life who are looking out for you and who will come to your aid anytime. And he says, if they fall, I don't think this is a catastrophic fall he's talking about. From the Hebrew, it seems like he's talking about getting tripped up. You ever get tripped up? I do. I'm not talking about just physically, but little things in life trip us up, right? And the New Testament even categorizes sin in a Christian's life as a fall. Getting tripped up by sin. Falling into sin. But then the benefit of companionship is you've got someone there close enough to you that can see it and bring it to your attention. You know, brother, I don't know if you've seen this, but I'm seeing a pattern in your life about this. You need other people in your life to hold you accountable. You need another in your life who will not put you down, but as he says right here, will lift you up when you fall. For a Christian, when you fall into sin, you're probably already down because the Holy Spirit's smitten your heart, but you need someone not to put you down more like Job's miserable counselors did. You need someone to help lift you up. And that's what he's speaking of here. The second example in verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. How can one be warm alone? Simply this, brethren, if a man spends a cold night alone, there's no one there to keep him warm. Not only is there greater safety with two, but there's greater comfort with two over one. And then the third example, there's also greater security. Verse 12, the first part of verse 12. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. In other words, if a man comes under attack for some reason, being alone, it's easier to be overcome. But if another is there to help him, he can withstand. And so here's my question for you. Are there people in your life that you can count on? As the old saying goes, are there people in your life that you would go to battle with? I know this person has my back. I trust them. I'd go to war with them. There should be, and there is great security in that. Two are better than one. I think he's simply saying that. So we need someone to lift us up when we fall. We need someone to keep us warm when we're cold. And we need someone to come alongside and help us when the adversary comes against us. That is the help. That's the reward of community. That's the blessing of fellowship. That's the blessing of companionship. Therefore, the loner, the one alone, he sets himself up for greater heartache and even destruction. Why? Why are they a loner? Here's the primary reason. They don't want anyone else speaking into their life. They won't listen to anybody else. I don't need you. So he says here, two are better than one. And then at the end of verse 12, and I think this is simply just a proverbial statement to complete his argument, he says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now I realize we often use this two are better than one, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's used in weddings. I think maybe I've even used it in wedding. That's, the principle is sound, but it's completely out of context. That's not what he's talking about here. He's simply talking about companionship, fellowship, community. Three is better. Beloved, we ought to learn and submit to living in community, living in relationship and fellowship, as hard as that might be. You know, in a lot of ways, it's easier just to be to yourself because nobody's going to be seeing you. Nobody's going to notice what you're doing or how you're acting. There's no accountability, and in one sense, it's easier, but it eats you up from the inside out. It's not good. And then finally, there's one more illustration. Look in verse 13. Better is a poor and wise child. That means a wise young man, not a little kid, not a little baby. Better is a poor and wise child, young man, than an old and foolish king. And here's the point. Who will no more be admonished? The old and foolish king no longer knows and is willing to take advice. He doesn't know how any longer, and he is unwilling to take advice. The preacher contrasts the young man with the king. He's contrasting the young with the old. He's contrasting the poor with the rich, the wise with the foolish. Someone who's on the very opposite end from where the king is over here. And it seems that this contrast is Solomon's way to highlight what he's just told us. The king no longer will listen to anyone else. He won't take advice. He won't receive reproof. He will not hear a warning from anyone else. Now let me just take an occasion to stop here and address the older folks here. And you can put yourself in whatever category you want to. Don't think you're ever too old, too wise, too affluent to listen to younger people around you. There is that temptation. They don't have my experience. Therefore, they don't have my wisdom. Therefore, I don't need to listen to them. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about your 5-4-year-old. I'm talking about your older, the older young people. Yes, the Bible does command the younger to respect their elders. And I don't mean officer elder, I mean older people. It commands that. It does talk about the older being wiser. They should be wiser. And it tells the younger to treat the older even as fathers and as mothers among us in the church, to care for them. But don't be afraid. Young people, listen, don't be afraid to respectfully speak to your elders as you need to. And for us older folks, it's wise to listen to the younger generation. You don't have to believe and receive everything they say, but you need to listen. It's a great, listen, parents, it's a great mistake not to listen to your teenage kids. Think you know it all. You'll regret that. Listen to them. Talk to them. I think a good example, you know, Job had his three friends who came and said, "You must have done something terrible." He said, "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't." That goes on for many chapters in Job. But then along comes Elihu. Elihu is a young man. He's younger than the other three men. He's younger. And here's what Elihu says, Job 32:9. He's speaking of Job's three friends, and he's also speaking about Job, too. He says, Job 32:9, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." Neither do they always understand judgment. Elihu was wiser than all of them in this respect. And so I think back to our text. This is Solomon's illustration of an old king who will no longer listen to others, and that makes him a foolish king. He doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't need any advice. He's got this. Why? He's the king. That's a dangerous place to be, that mindset. And this ought to be a warning to every one of us, me included, maybe me more than any of you all. Being a leader of others is no substitute at all for being in real fellowship, real communication, real community, real relationships with your peers. Position or popularity is no substitute for accountability in community. We all need it, especially those in positions of leadership, especially us older folks. Well, verse 16, he says, there is, by the way, I'm not really going to comment on 14 and 15. Why? Because I don't really have any clue what he's talking about. I've tried my best, and it's just one of those places it's hard to understand. I know it fits into between 13 and 16, but I can't really even comment on it. You can read it and see what the Lord will show you. But verse 16, he says, he concludes here, "There is no end of all the people, even all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him," in the king. "Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." In other words, he's saying there was no end of all the people over whom he led, those over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Why won't they rejoice in the king? There wasn't any relationship with the king. There wasn't any give and take with the king. And what he's saying here is community, folks, community. Fellowship is important. The king's life was hollow because he didn't have it. Proverbs 24:6, "By wise counsel thou shalt make war, and in a multitude of counselors there is," what? "Safety." That's the safe place. You don't need to be alone. You don't need to be in an echo chamber. It'll eat you up. You would be wise. You and I would be wise to surround ourselves with others who are wiser than we are. Those who have different perspectives than you do. Those who have different ideas than you do. That's what the local church is. We learn to love others who parent different than we do. Maybe their marriage looks a little different than ours. Maybe they look different. Maybe they eat different than we do. That's our church. But that's not our bond. Our bond is the gospel. Our fellowship is in the gospel. But nonetheless, we need to talk to others We need to relate to others. We need to hear and learn from others. Here's the question. Are you teachable? Are you already... I've moved past that. Are you teachable? Don't be the one who has all the answers. You don't want to be that one. Be teachable. We need to humble ourselves. We need to esteem others better than ourselves. Another question. Are you someone that struggles listening to others? Are you that one that never wants anyone else to tell you what to do or to suggest to you what to do? You're so capable, you don't need anyone else. You don't need any help. Whether it be how you handle your money, how you handle your marriage, how you raise your children, or how you handle life in general. You don't need anybody else. You don't want to be that one. You will be that one who is eaten from the inside out. I believe the overall takeaway as I wind down here from this chapter is that we best not try to go it alone. You know, you can be married and be going it alone. We tend to think, if you're married or if you're a child and you've got parents in the house, no, anyone can go it alone. Solomon is saying, don't do that. Life is best lived in real, accountable relationships with others. And I think these lessons he's given us in chapter 4, they're what I call, these are where rubber meets the road lessons. This is just everyday life. Lastly, let me very briefly, summarize with these three thoughts. Number one, we're not designed by God for extended periods of alone. We know we are designed for short periods alone. When you pray, Matthew 6, go where? Into your closet alone and pray. You need solitude, of course. But we're not designed for extended periods of solitude. We're created for relationships. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, it was a breach of that relational covenant between God and man. And that breach brought on fear. And what did they do? They hid themselves from God to get away, to get alone. Many people hide and isolate themselves from others. Why? Because of fear. They don't want other people's input into their lives. Beloved, we are not created for long extended periods alone. We're created for relationships. Number two, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us how Christ was alone on the cross. As the hymn goes, I think we sang it last week, he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That was the path our Lord chose in order to bear the burden of the curse of our sins. Alone. All his disciples forsook him. And the Bible even tells us that God himself forsook him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in that sense alone on the cross. Listen, no one has been a victim of oppression. We've talked about oppression. No one has been a victim of oppression more than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was oppressed. He was afflicted and smitten. He was oppressed and his life ended all alone. Why? I'll tell you why it ended that way. So you would not be eternally oppressed and you would not be forever alone. That's what he suffered for you. Oppression and loneliness. I preached a message years ago, the loneliness of Christ. He's the loneliest person to ever walk this earth. And there's a whole lot of aspects to that. I won't preach it now. You can listen to it. But the third lesson, an essential part of salvation, is the restoration of relationships. God saves you so that this vertical relationship that was broken by the fall, by your sin, so that that could be restored. Christ came. He gave His life. He made peace through the blood of His cross to reconcile, the Bible says, all things unto Himself. He came to reverse the curse. He came to restore human relationships with our Creator through His life and His death. But a restored relationship with our God through Christ, that then opens the door for real restored relationships with others. Now, I don't mean just superficial stuff. I mean real restoration of other relationships. That's the only way it can come. That's why Christ said, we talked about this, I think, Wednesday night, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, they'll be identified as the children of God. Their life is all about making peace, not smoothing things over, but so this person, this child, this neighbor will come to peace with God. How's that going to happen? Through Jesus Christ. So they're peacemakers. They're constantly about the gospel. They're doing just what this sister did with her mother. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Now there's a peace like there's never been before between her and her God and between her and her daughter. This is what Christ came to do, to restore relationships. And brethren, how important is our communion and fellowship within the body of Christ? We need one another. You know this psalm. It's such a blessed psalm. It's very short. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. This is unity in community. It's like the precious ointment on the head that ran down upon the beard, that most precious, sweet-smelling ointment that was oil of gladness. It was an occasion for great rejoicing. Ran down on Aaron's beard, went all the way down to the skirts of the garment. It flowed. That's what Christian fellowship is like. It's sweet. It flows as the dew of Hermon. It's refreshing as the dew that descended upon the Mount of Zion, mountains of Zion. For there, in this community of unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. What is that? Even life forevermore. Eternal life. Brethren, the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. It's meant to be lived out in fellowship. Fellowship with others. Others who, yes, aren't just like you. Others who may be hard to relate to. But you need them as much as they need you. We often tend to think, well, they need me more than I need them. No. The weakest brother or sister among us, you need them. You need them. Beloved, we need to learn to add. Two are better than one. You need to give yourselves to others. And when you do, it will be given back to you. How do we know that? Because that's what our Lord did. And that's what He said. With what measure you meet, it shall be meted back unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You need to give your life away. Christ gave of Himself so that you might have a restored relationship with Him and also with others. This life under the sun is full of dilemmas, and we've just noted three more of them today. We might think of them as trouble. As Job said, man that is born of a woman is of a few days, and what? Can you finish it? Full of trouble. That's life. Got a lot of trouble. Oppression, envy, and isolation. Those are just some of the challenging dilemmas of life that we'll face. And all our best efforts to get beyond it or get away from it is going to be all vanity. It's going to be like trying to catch the wind. But listen, I'll leave you with this. Christ Jesus our Lord, He came and suffered all of those things to the nth degree, and He overcame them all on the cross. And now you need His companionship for the journey. Do you have it? I pray you will. Let's pray. Our Father, as always, we thank You for the hope and the promise that the gospel sets before us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered great injustice, great oppression, aloneness, isolation, and yet He did it all that we might never have to suffer that in eternity. Father, we praise and bless You for sending Your Son. Lord, these are hard life lessons, but they're needful. Would You teach us? Would You teach us? Two are better than one. and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Bless these people, O Lord. Bless these words. They're your words. Lord, if I've spoken anything according to your word, burn it into our hearts and our minds. If I've spoken amiss, Lord, may it be gone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.